Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. One of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. Today we're going to wrap up our exposition of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. I thought we might be able to do that in the previous program, but we kind of landed time-wise in an awkward place, and I'm going to back up just a little bit. We have Jesus appearing in verse 36 to his disciples after his resurrection. He had earlier appeared to two disciples, unofficial disciples, that is. They didn't belong to the 11. Judas, of course, had already betrayed the Lord leading up to his arrest, and he's no longer numbered among them. But these two, Cleopas and another anonymous disciple, Jesus had met along the road. We read that after the stranger, and we're calling Jesus the stranger in this episode because he did not reveal to them who he was, but as they walked along to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem to the north, he began to interact with them in such a way that they were very much drawn to him. Jesus did, when they arrived, what any normal person would do in that circumstance, just appear to say, good day, it's been nice to meet you, thanks for the conversation, and then head off in another direction. But Luke seems to make a special point of that fact, like it had more significance than that. I was saying that in so many of Jesus' earthly dealings with people, especially his circle of disciples, whether they were formal disciples like the 11 or informal, he does or says things that are symbolic, words or actions. When you look more closely at them, they are actions or interactions that have a timeless import beyond the moment. John chapter 5 is an outstanding example of that. in the epic catch of fish. Here, for an example, is an action on Jesus' part, the very normal readiness to move on from these two men in the event that they were insufficiently drawn to him after their conversation along the way. I mentioned that it was a kind of test of their ears and hearts. Had their faith irretrievably lapsed in the wake of Jesus' unexpected death? Or, based on his conversation with them, would their faith be quickened and vitally warmed by his resurrected presence, recognized or not? Well, that test they passed quickly. There was something about the stranger that drew them to him. His teaching, as they mentioned later, had set their hearts ablaze and gave them an appetite for more. So, in Luke's language, we note that they urged him strongly, just to stay over, don't move on. Strongly, not just politely, but insistently is the idea. Stay with us, they urge, for it's nearly evening. The day's almost over. And I mentioned that this incident cannot help but bring to mind the scripture in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. In his revelation to John, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." He is always ready if we are ready. There's the timeless truth that transcends the historical moment here in chapter 24 when Jesus appeared ready to move on, testing them. They were not ready for him to move on. And to reiterate, our Lord does not force himself on disinterested ears or unwilling hearts. He often in our lives comes along disguised as a stranger. By that I mean, sometimes he's unrecognized by us for who he is. But through the medium of his words, whether we're holding the scriptures in our hands, or whether his word is being mediated by a pastor or a teacher whom he sends alongside us, or brokered by a Christian friend or acquaintance, he will speak to us in some time of crisis or confusion or anxiety or grief. He often speaks to us, kind of as a stranger, to test our ears, to take our spiritual temperature, to check our spiritual health. The question always is, as it was in this case in Luke chapter 24, how will we respond? How we respond will determine whether he moves on to more hospitable territory or whether we strongly invite him in for greater blessing or maybe get passed by to our great loss. My dear friends, remember this. This is so important. I said it near the end of the last program. I'm reiterating it because sometimes the second pass by, we get it. You know, the vast majority of the time, we encounter Jesus as a total stranger. We don't recognize, even in the church, when we're encountering him oftentimes. Let me tell you something. Every time his word falls on our ears, that experience tests our ears. Every time he speaks in disguise, he is testing our hearts. Where are our hearts? What does your heart really seek? What do you really care about? Is your faith dead or alive? Depending on where we are at any given moment spiritually, our Lord elects at that moment to move in or to move on. Never forget that. I dare say that today, when the stranger comes calling on multitudes of professing Christians in our churches, when he stands at the door and knocks in disguised ways, whenever he speaks in an unfamiliar or perhaps even unwelcome voice, the great majority neither hear nor want to hear. The great majority are not really hospitable to this stranger, and they retire to their comfort zones as these two disciples might well have. Don't let yourself be one of those. Remember this. I underscored it in our last study. I put it in red letters again. Before insight, my friends, comes appetite. Before revelation, before his self-disclosure, there must be invitation. That's a timeless lesson for us embedded here in this historical cameo. Before his teaching comes our reaching. To many professing Christians, I'm sad to say that Jesus Christ is sort of a dead man on the pages of the Scriptures. But if we listen to His Word, as these two listen, we discover the risen Christ. The stranger comes alive to us because we are alive to him. Well, now we come to verses 30 through 32. Jesus had gone in to stay with them at their invitation. And then comes Revelation. When he was with them at the table, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. At that point, they ask each other, I'm going to paraphrase very loosely, oh man, we get it now. Were not our hearts burning within us while he, the stranger, talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? That happens when there are believing hearts and the hearts are right and ready to hear. Well, they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them. They were all assembled together and were saying, It's true! The Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon. Then these two, Cleopas and his anonymous friend, told what had happened to them on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. All of a sudden, all of these testimonies of the appearances, personal appearances, of the living Christ were converging. We read in verses 36 to 39, while they were still talking about this, the appearances of Jesus to these two and to Simon, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said, Peace be with you. Naturally, they were startled and frightened. They were thinking they saw a ghost. But Jesus quieted all of that when he said, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands, look at my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Let me talk just briefly again to remind you about the resurrection body of Jesus. It was a physical body. It was, however, not the natural, temporal kind of body that we were born with. Yet it was truly a physical body that had capabilities our temporal, natural bodies do not possess. It could appear, it could disappear, like an angel. And I infer from that, so will ours when we are resurrected. Jesus' body was adapted to the eternal state, and so will ours be. However, in the case of Jesus, right here, right now, in this narrative, his resurrection body, and others have observed the same thing, seem to be in a somewhat transitional nature for the sake of confirming his resurrection to his followers. As here, he was able to show his disciples in verses 38 through 39 his wounds on the cross the previous Friday. Our resurrection bodies, I take it, will be totally perfected, not bearing any of that sort of thing in the next life. We were crippled here, we will not be crippled there. We were blind here, we will not be blind then. If we were marred in some way in this life, we will not be marred then. I want you to notice also that the resurrected Lord in his appearances to his disciples was not immediately recognizable. For example, in Matthew, Mary Magdalene in the area of the garden tomb mistook him for the gardener. We will be changed, and I for one am glad. Most of us, I think, will welcome a change in appearance, especially those of us who have aged. We will bear none of the marks of past sin, none of the marks of excess or disease in this life. In short, if we're alive when the Lord comes, we will be transformed in an instant. As we are taught in 1 Thessalonians, we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye when Christ appears. The believing dead will also be raised up, transformed with new bodies. Just then, as they were all talking excitedly, the testimony of the few became the witness of all who were gathered there. While they were still talking about this, suddenly, bam, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, Peace be with you. This, my friends, was no flash appearance and disappearance, owing to a fever of overstimulated minds. Some are always trying to explain away the resurrection on this ground or another, and that's one of them. Well, no dice. In what Jesus does next, while he's in their midst, takes care of such a feeble rationalization. You'll notice, first of all, they were in no fever. They were still having a very hard time believing the unbelievable. Note, they were startled. They were not only startled, they were frightened, thinking very naturally, and to put it boldly, that they saw a ghost. Who wouldn't? He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? Look, take a look at my hands and my feet. It is myself." He just didn't say, "Take a look." He said, "Touch me. Reach out your hand. Touch it and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." By the way, that raises a little question. Jesus mentioned that he had flesh and bones as you see I have, confirming the physicality of his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is noted that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. There, everything has to be taken in context. There, that expression, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, has reference to the natural body, the one we were born with. Here, the expression is meant to indicate a physical body as opposed to the old temporal body. Jesus is emphasizing the physicality of his resurrection, not the same old natural temporal body that we had. These words, startled, frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, troubled, they were by no means delirious with excitement. Why do doubts arise in your minds? They were doubtful at first. These emotions are not those which produce a mass fever of delirium, so that they all saw what they expected and wanted to see. That is a nonsense explanation or rationalization to try to get rid of the supernatural involved in the resurrection. To get them over the hurdle of doubt, to assure them en masse that his appearance was not somehow a trick of the mind, again, such a natural response to an event so supernatural, even to people who had seen from him so many signs and wonders and heard him predict his own resurrection, it still just boggled the mind. It especially boggled the mind because they had seen the crucifixion. They saw all the cruelty, all the savagery to which he was subjected in his execution. It was just Friday. This was still Sunday. It was impossible to believe, almost, that there he was, resurrected, and the wound still visible in hands and in his side, feet. Jesus summoned them, therefore, for a closer examination of the merchandise, so to speak, and that was very important, because eventually there would be an error in the church called docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Comes from the word, the idea of appearing to be, seeming to be. And there was an error that held that Jesus did not really appear in the body, in the flesh. 1 John attacks that error, which was a subset of Gnosticism. No, he appeared in the body, and when he was resurrected in a physical body. Well, in verses 40 through 43, when Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they could not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" Just to drive another nail in their perceptions. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. All of this is recorded by human writers, handpicked by the Holy Spirit, to leave for a permanent record a divine testimony for those willing to hear. Remember Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. Willing to hear that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some kind of legend or myth later created by his disciples, but the central fact of human history duly and abundantly witnessed by credible eyewitnesses. And these should be believed, and we are responsible to believe them. My friends, listen, you've heard people say, "Well, I just cannot go for blind faith." God asks nobody to believe the truth in a vacuum. But if the human heart is willing to see the truth, here's a fact. The truth will be recognized, and it will be embraced. In fact, Jesus himself told us that in John chapter 7, that if any man was willing to do his will, he would know the truth, he would recognize the truth, and know that Jesus is from God. And that theme is mentioned elsewhere. God does not ask you, he has never asked anyone, for blind faith. And in case you don't know it, let me say it. Others have said it long before me, and others more qualified than I, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best attested, one of the least historically disputable evidence of human history. And I can hear somebody saying, oh, come on now. That's truth. We have better evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than we do Napoleon ever lived, that Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and all of those ever lived. If you would study the evidence, you would know that. I have. But others, as I say, far more brilliant, far more erudite, far more expert than I, have also done the same thing. And some men, trying to refute it as skeptics, have become Christians. Read the famous book, Who Moved the Stone. Not only that, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, unlike other major events of history, was predicted centuries before it ever came to pass. Not only by Jesus himself, before he was crucified, but predicted in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. That is stunningly remarkable in itself. You've not been asked to yield to God a blind faith. Well, in verses 45 through 49, these things were not left to chance. There was no guesswork. Probably over a space of the next 40 days, when Jesus appeared to them, he was teaching and expounding to them the Old Testament in new light, opening up their understanding so at last they could see Christ in the Old Testament and see how the things written there referred to him. He got his disciples beyond the surface and to the substance, and he took them behind the shadows or foreshadowing, so to speak. And what he showed them are unveiled in the writings of the apostles and in the book of Hebrews and the Gospels. And here Luke in his narrative begins to set up his transition from the acts and words of Jesus Christ to the acts and words of his apostles, as they will carry on his mission on earth in the name of Jesus under the power of the Holy Spirit. For Luke wrote, most of you know this, the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the following book, the Acts of the Apostles. Well, the testimony of his physical ascension was witnessed by the apostolic band. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Without that blessing, their work would have gone kaput. Without the Holy Spirit empowering them, the church would have never taken wing. The whole world would have remained in sin and darkness, but with his blessing and the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit, the face of human history has been changed. He left them, but he is going to come back. In 7 weeks, he would return in effect in the person of the Holy Spirit, who would fill them and equip his apostles and his church for service. This is as pure as the Church of Jesus Christ has ever been. Notice these descriptors of a body that Christ has blessed, a body with pure hearts. They worshipped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, stayed continually at the temple, which in the Jewish world symbolized a place of prayer in the presence of God, and they were praising God. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us in this study. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.